Well, if you have your Bibles, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're in our last subject in 1 Timothy, and then we're going to leave it for part of the summer and pick up 2 Timothy towards the end of July. So next week, over the next few weeks, through early part of July, we'll be doing some other things and then pick up 2 Timothy as we move into the end of July and early into August. When I was a child, I loved sports, played a lot of sports and played a lot of different sports. One of the ones I played was baseball. Baseball is kind of an interesting way, the way they teach kids baseball. They start with T-ball. Did anybody play T-ball? Those of you who aren't from a baseball country don't know what I'm talking about, but they would put a riser here with a little cup and you put the ball right there and then they would just let you hit away at it. It was so much fun. You could just, you know, even if you hit the rubber stanchion, it would still go. All you had to do is just cross the plate and the ball would go a little or go far. It was a lot of fun. But then you got to be about 8 or 9 years old and then they started pitching them at you. And so the first way they did it was called coach pitch. Coach pitch is where you're up at bat and your coach is pitching them to you, which is really fun because he would just lob them in and he knew how to just get it in and he would just say, swing it. And you could just swing it, you know, towards the fence kind of thing. I mean, you're 8 years old, you're not going to hit the fence, but you just go for it and you swing and swing and swing. It was so much fun. I love T-ball. I love coach pitch. But what they never told you when you turn 9 years old is that the other team starts pitching at you. And this is a hard ball. This isn't a tennis ball or a racket ball or some squeezy ball that you play with in your house. It's a baseball, the same hard ball that the pros use, you use. Maybe it's a hair smaller, but it has the same hard consistency. And so now they're throwing it early on, maybe only 50 miles an hour at you. And what do they tell you to do? This is what the coach tells you. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. Second thing he says is never get out of the box. There's a box there that's made with powder. If you get out of the box, you're out. You got to stay in the box, and you got to keep your eye on the ball. Well, okay, that seems pretty simple, except these little kids who are also 9 and 10, except they pick the biggest ones to throw the ball, they're throwing it at you. These aren't the pros now. And so you've got to keep your eye on the ball. You got to stay there. So I'm a big target. I was getting hit all the time. Now, getting hit with a ball at 50 miles an hour, 40 miles an hour, is no big deal. It hurts a little. But as you got to be 10 and 11 years old, they're throwing it 60 miles an hour, 65 miles an hour. And all of a sudden, I'm getting hit by this ball all the time. And I said, my father didn't raise a fool. I'm quitting baseball. And so I said, Dad, we got to go with another game here. And so I took up golf. And Florida, Palm Beach County, a lot of golf courses. We were near a golf course, took up golf. And you know what my dad said first day? He said, keep your eye on the ball. I said, Dad, the ball is sitting right here. It's right there. He goes, you won't keep your eye on the ball. I go, Dad, it's right there. And I had a pretty natural swing because I played baseball. So he goes, just try to hit it. It's not moving. I didn't hit it. And you know why? Because I didn't keep my eye on the ball. Anybody who plays golf, if you don't play golf, you don't get it because you go, the ball's right there. But I tell you what, if we could hit the ball, I would be out playing in the pros right now, right? I'd be a chaplain for the pros instead of here. I'm only kidding. But the difference between me and the other ones, because I can swing as hard as they can, I'm as smart as they know how to keep their eye on the ball. And I cannot keep my eye on the ball. Two reasons. One is either you look ahead or, more likely, you follow your arms and your head just goes with it. Like this, right? Am I telling the truth? Anybody who plays golf, this is what you do. And you cannot recover fast enough to see the ball and hit the ball at the same time. If you follow your arms instead of following the ball, keeping your eye on the ball, you can't play golf. Why do I say that? Because golf could be the simplest game in the world if you just followed the instructions and followed two or three things. But why are there only 200 or 300 pros in the world? instead of 200 or 300 million pros, because no one can keep their eye on the ball. Paul, at the end of this letter, is telling Timothy, keep your eye on a few things. And they're very simple things. And you go, Bill, this is so simple. Why are you telling us this stuff? I'm telling it because it's in the Bible. And realize, though it is simple, it's very hard to do. You understand it. So we're going to look at a few things. Can we do that? He starts in verse 11 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. This is Paul talking to Timothy. Paul, the mentor, Timothy, the young pastor who kind of got thrust into leadership a little ahead of time because of the persecution in the Roman Empire. We talked about all that. And he says this at the very end. This is the end of the book. He goes, but as for you, so this is the but means I've talked about a lot of people, Timothy. I've talked about grumblers and unfaithful people and false doctrine people and false teachers. But as for you, Timothy, you're a man of God. I want you to keep your eye on the ball. And this is what he says. Number one, flee these things. Number one, write it down, or better yet, just circle it in your Bible or on your iPhone, however you do it. Flee these things. What is it he's telling him to flee? Because there's a lot of things you could flee. He's telling him to flee what he just talked about and what we talked about last week, which is false doctrine and the false movement of people who are pretending to have the gospel but aren't practicing the gospel. And he says, flee those people. Move away from those people. Get away from those people. And he says, and pursue, kind of is the same thing, pursue certain things. He says six things there. Paul says this almost in every book he has written, in some place or another in the book that he has written. Ephesians, he says it. Galatians, he says it. Colossians, he says it. Romans, he says it. In the Corinthians, he says this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness or endurance, and gentleness. Pursue it. What he means is follow. So you're going to flee the bad people, the bad doctrines, excuse me, not the people, the doctrines, and you're going to follow what God has told you to do. This is important as we look at this, because this is something that comes, if I could take a 2,000-year-old verse and bring it right into today. What Paul is not saying is that the people are bad. Now, all people are bad. We know that. I'm bad, you're bad, they're bad. We've got to think of this. But what we have done and what they have done is made the people the enemy. See, the people are the enemy, and if I flee the people, I will flee the enemy. And can I tell you, the enemy is all around you. Now, yes, you need to flee certain bad influences, but we need to understand that the people are the prize, not the enemy. And we've got to stop thinking of people as the enemy. Satan's the enemy. Wrong doctrine's the enemy. Wrong action's the enemy. All those things are the enemy. Because can I just tell you, all of us were enemies of God at one point in time. All of us were. So it's not like the good people are here and the bad people are here. We all have bad in us. The sin of the world is striking through every single one of us. So if you're going to put the bad people in a list, you got to throw me in that list too. And can I say you got to throw you in that list? You see, the people aren't the enemy. Jesus didn't come just to save the good people. What did it say? He came to save the lost people. And yet we nowadays have kind of pushed people into groups and go, they're the bad group, they're the enemy. No, they're following the enemy maybe, and they're following bad things. We need to realize that God came to save those people, and when he established the church, he asked us to be his partners in that. But if I keep going, they're the bad people, why would I ever want to go and share the gospel with them? I'll share it with you guys. It's easy to share it with you. Here, you're the good people. No, the people are the prize. Because why did God come? Because God came to save his image. Remember what I said a few moments ago? We are made in the image of God. And with all due respect, God is not here to save the sun, moon, and stars. God is not here to save that house of mine. God is not here to save that car of yours. God was here to save you because you are the prize. You are the treasure of God. The heart of God is with his people, is it not? And yet we have this kind of sense of they're the enemy and we're the good people. No, they're the prize. And if one of them comes to know Christ, the angels rejoice, right? Why? Because they're the prize, not the enemy. Yet we in this country lately have made people enemies. And can I just say, let's not do that for a while. Let's let them know, oh, we may disagree with them. We may not like certain things about what they do. Absolutely. And we can fight those things, but don't fight the people. The people are the prize. Do you agree with that? Okay, I'm going to make one more statement on this. Not many of you agreed. Can I just say this? I heard somebody say the other day that America is the great hope for the church. And that is a lie from the pit. The church is a great hope for America. America is not the great hope for the church. And so we divide ourselves in these unbelievable divisions. And let me just say, and I'm as opinionated as the next person, but let me just say, we need to realize what the prize is. And the prize is people. And God has called us. And how do you do it? You keep the eye on the ball by being righteous, by being godly, by being faithful, by being loving, by being steadfast, by being gentle. How do you reach people? Well, in a minute, it says you share, you confess, and you share the word, obviously, but you also act out the word. See, there's an acting out of the word. There's this part of the image of God, the acting out of it, as well as this part of the word, which is the theology and the understanding who God is. And we've got to do both. We've got to love God, and we've got to love people. And when we love God, we get it. When we love people, and he's telling us how to love people through righteousness, godliness, faithfulness, loving, being loving, steadfast, and gentle. Or we could love people as the previous chapters start, by gossiping, rumors, hating them, etc., etc., etc. And he's saying, flee those things. Flee those things and pursue these things so that you can go after the prize. Because the church of Ephesus was this big. I mean, it was just a few people. It might have been still in a house. In a house. And yet out of that came the great churches of Greece, the great churches of Eastern Europe, the great churches of Western Europe, the great churches of the United States have their roots in cities like Ephesus where this was done. Unbelievable. He goes on. Third, so flee some things, pursue other things, and then he says, fight the good fight of the faith. So there is a sense that there is responsibility here, but he doesn't say fight the people. What he says is fight for the faith. He doesn't say fight for faith, because you can't fight for faith, because God gives us faith, God gives us belief, God, we believe, that's free. You don't fight for it. And so many times we're fighting people for their faith. No, we're fighting for the faith. In other words, we do believe, and I've said this many times, if somebody came, and it is happening, people are going, the Bible's irrelevant, churches are irrelevant, I will fight for that. I'm not going to fight the people. I'm going to fight the concept that God is non-existent. I will fight that because I believe God is existent and God is creator, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Do you see the difference? We've got to be out there, but we've got to know what the enemy is and who the enemy is and who isn't the enemy. And I think sometimes we miss it, or we cower back and maybe we flee from the opportunity. He says, fight for the faith. And then he says, take hold of the eternal life of which you were called and about which you have been made, that you made the good confession of the presence of many witnesses. This is important to understand. There are two kingdoms in this world. We know this, right? The kingdom of earth, the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ talked about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven all the time, right? Do you realize you are a member, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a member of both kingdoms? Those who are not members or not believers are only a member of one kingdom. So here's the thing. He's saying you're born, You're born into the kingdom of earth. I was born on April 6th many years ago, and I'm going to die at some point. Don't know when. It could be today. It could be 20 years from now. Only God knows when I'm going to die, and I'm not worrying about it, but somewhere I'm going to die. On October 4th, many years ago, I was older. I was in my teens, early teens. I became a believer. At that point, I entered the kingdom of heaven. So between October 4th and when I die on earth, I am living in two kingdoms. Then when I die on earth, I'm going back to living in one kingdom, but this time it's the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that? People think the kingdom of heaven starts when you die. The kingdom of heaven starts when you are born. When you were born, that's John chapter 3, when you were born again, if I could use that old term that some people are afraid of. I'm not afraid. We are born again. And when we are born again, he says, take a look at the eternal life. You see, eternal life began for me on October 4th, not when I die, whenever that may be over here. So I have eternal life right now. I am living with eternal life today. And God forbid I walk out and get hit by the bus crossing the street. I already have eternal life. I just won't have a body on earth. I have the eternal life. See, that's the blessed hope, right? That's the hope that we have, that if you are a believer, but some people only talk about earth, and some people only talk about heaven. But there is a time when we are in both. And when we are in both, we are to flee certain things, pursue certain things, fight for the faith, and take hold of what the future is without just living in it because you live right here. Do you see that? That's what he's saying to Timothy. And then he goes on in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. That's that whole made in the image of God thing. And of Christ Jesus, who is in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. If you remember when Jesus was in front of Pontius Pilate said, are you trying to take over this kingdom? And he goes, no, my kingdom is not of this world. You remember that? Jesus is even talking, he quotes Jesus' talk on the two kingdoms in this passage. We live in two kingdoms. And what do we need to do in verse 14? We need to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, while we are living in these two kingdoms, I got one foot on earth, I've got one foot on the kingdom of heaven. That's why when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what did he say? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you see that? There is a connection between God's will being done. It was a prayer of the people, the disciples, to pray this, that God's will would be done in the disciples' life on earth as it is in heaven. It's a beautiful thing. And he's telling Timothy, this young guy, young believer, he says, keep the commandment. Keep the commandments. You got to follow certain things. Just a beautiful thing. Then here's something that Paul, I never get. You know, Paul does things I just don't understand until I just start thinking about it. He stops and he does a doxology. Do you know what a doxology is? Doxology is when you just praise God. Just you stop and you just go, I praise you, God. And so he's in the middle of telling him how to live, telling him how to live with persecution. In a few moments, he's going to get back into it, but he stops right in the middle of this. And what does he say? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, which he will display at the proper time, for he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. If I were writing this, I'd either put it at the very beginning, kind of to get us going, or at the very end and kind of as a postlude that we all believe. But he puts it right dead center. Why is that? Well, let me ask you a question. Today, it's 11 o'clock. Eastern time, wherever you are online, it could be another time, but it's 11 o'clock Eastern time. What are you doing right now, Sunday at 11 o'clock? You're worshiping God and you're hearing his word, right? It's what we've been doing the last 40 minutes, and we're going to continue doing it for another few minutes, and then we'll leave. Can I ask, what are you doing tomorrow at 11 o'clock? What are you doing tomorrow at 11 o'clock? I'm at work. I'm retired, so I'm doing such and such. I'm still in school. I have summer school. I'm doing my internship. I'm over here doing consulting work. Whatever you're doing, right? Which is true. But are you worshiping God? Are you understanding His word? You see, you don't just worship God and understand His word while you're sitting in here. Clay and I lead you and our team in corporate worship, in worshiping together as the body of Christ assembled. But you have to worship God and Christ scattered, because God scatters us every Sunday afternoon and doesn't bring us back in small groups through the week, but in a large group back until next weekend. But God has called us to continue. And right in the middle of what He's doing, He stops and says, you got to remember who God is in all this. And I would encourage you tomorrow at 11, and Tuesday and Wednesday, Thursday, Friday at 11, that you also consider who God is. And don't just say, boy, I got to make a living, I got to do this, so I can serve the church, so I can serve God on the weekend, so I can give my money on the weekend. No, it's far more deeper than this. Our faith is a 24/7 faith. It is not a 1.5 hour faith, is it? God is called, and what does He say? It's a beautiful thing. He who is blessed and only sovereign. If you don't get it in South Florida with these sunrises and just realizing there's something bigger than us here, and anybody who says it's not, I just go, my land, just look around. Look around at what God has done. He is sovereign in the creation. He is sovereign in the movements. He's sovereign in what has happened in your life, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Trust me on that one. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Who alone has immortality? See, here's the thing. I was born on April 6th. I was reborn on October 14th. I will die sometime, and I will do it, but I'm not immortal. God was never born. Jesus was never born. There was no April 6th in Jesus' life. He wasn't born on some winter night 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. He wasn't born then. That's when He came to earth. And that's when He became a human, Emmanuel, God with us. But Christ has lived forevermore. Forevermore means backwards, current, and future. Isn't that amazing? Whereas I started at a point and will live future, He never did. He is immortal. What an incredible thing. So the God I serve, the God you serve, gets the big picture of all this. First of all, He created the big picture, and He understands the big picture. And then He says, who dwells in unapproachable light. That's a whole study in itself in the Bible about light and the importance of light, and God is light, and He's called us to be little lights. He's the lighthouse. We're the small lights. The Bible is a lamp unto our feet. Light is so important. He is the unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. God is so big that He can't be seen by photographs. You can see His work by photos and videos, but He's much bigger. I think it's why He's called the Word, why Christ is called the Word. Christ is not called the photo. In the beginning was the photo. In the beginning was the video. Well, they didn't have those back then. But had Christ come to earth today, He wouldn't be called the photo. He would be called the Word, because there are no photos that can describe the work of God fully. We can describe the works of God through photos and videos, which are so beautifully done. But to understand God is bigger than that. That's His creation that we can show, but not Him. And then He goes, whom no one has ever seen, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Our honor goes to God. Now it says honor your mother and father, honor your superiors, honor your country, honor your employers, etc. Absolutely. We're to honor those, but the ultimate honor goes to God. Do you agree with that? It's amazing. Now, He jumps back into the day-to-day. So He kind of, you know, and here's the thing. We have so institutionalized our belief that we go to church, we go to worship, we go to study the word. Can I just say it's in you? It's in you. This morning, I get up early, I go see the sunrise. You all know that I love that. I do it almost every day. I was worshiping. I didn't have to wait till 10:30 to worship. Now, I had to wait till 10:30 to worship together, but I didn't have to wait till 10:30 to worship God. Become aware that you can worship God at all times, and you need to, not just together. Worshiping together is important, but not alone. And then he jumps back into, and again, if I were Paul, I wouldn't have done this because I did so much. He did so much on the rich, and he goes back to the rich. Okay, so just a quick reminder, everybody in this room is rich. So this applies to every one of you. Don't think, oh, I'm not as rich as she is or he is or that family is, so this only applies to them. Just remember, I gave a great description 3 weeks ago on it. I won't redo it, but just by all accounts, please understand you are rich. By what this is talking about, and even in this world, if you ever do those calculators, you're probably in the top 1% or 2%. Anyway, I mean, my daughter in college is in the top 3% with her babysitting. I mean, it's just unbelievable. So don't think you're not in the top percent. So what does it say? As for the rich in this present age, so it's this present age, it's this time here. This is you, the believers, who are living after October 4th and before you die in this present age right here. This is, he's telling us as believers how to live in two kingdoms. Charge them not to be proud. Okay, and you go, well, it's in every book of the Bible. Can I just say, this is one of the themes of the Bible. Pride comes before a fall. It's just the reality of life, and he's going, just understand this, pride. He doesn't talk so much about humility here, although the sister or the opposite of pride is humility, and that's in almost every book, and I think it's earlier in this book. He says, don't be proud of your riches and who you are, nor to set your hopes on the uncertainty of those riches. Don't be proud and don't set your hopes on those riches, but on God. See, our hope is on God. Throughout the Bible, there's a psalm, I think it's Psalm 42, it says, why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Whether you're downcast, you put your hope in God. You're wealthy, you put your hope in God. Why? Because you shouldn't be proud. And then he says these words, and this is a throwaway comment, but I want you to know it's not a throwaway comment. It's probably, for me, so important. But on God, comma, and what does he say? Who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, some people read 1 Timothy and leave that out and go, okay, I've got money and I got to give it all away and I can't use any of it. I can't buy that boat. Everybody's mad at me about that boat thing the last week, 2 weeks ago. Okay, so we can't buy anything. We just got to give it all away and not enjoy. God says, Paul says, Jesus says, enjoy life. You are made in the image of God. Enjoy it. We are to enjoy life. Whatever God has given you, This, whatever he has given you, it is for your enjoyment. Let us enjoy it. I think there's too much, you know, of this, I don't know, asceticism. There's all these big words I could use. Just too many people groveling. You know, I follow Jesus, and they've got this grovel in their attitude. I'm like saying, love life a little bit here, people. Why are these people going to want to come to know Jesus if they're, because what? Follow me as I follow Jesus, right? Why would I want to follow you? Because you enjoy life. Now, you got to do it with certain requirements. You can't just do it, you know, without any restraint, but enjoy life. If you ever get a text from me or anything, at the end of it, I always put it, and it has nothing to do with this, I always put enjoy. People go, somebody texted me today, I'm not going to be in church, we're on our vacation. I said, great, I prayed for them, I told them I'd pray for them, I did. I wrote them a little thing, have a great vacation, enjoy. When you tell me, oh, my grandson just graduated, enjoy the moment, my such and such happened, enjoy the moment. God is calling us to enjoy. It's not like we only get to enjoy when we get to there, because we are in the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's not all about this, but what does enjoy mean? In, E-N, means with, in, joy. God has called us to have joy, has he not? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So he's just saying, have even more of it with joy. Now, there's a responsibility. So you're to enjoy, but I want you to know every rich person, and I'm looking at all of you, are employers as well. You go, I'm not an employer. I don't even have a business. You are an employer. You're an employer of your riches. You are to enjoy what God gives you. You are also to employ. In other words, use what God gives you. He gives us four things. They're all the same. He says it in four different ways. So if you don't get it in the first way, you'll get it in the others. They are to do good. That's they are you and me. We are to do good. We are to be rich in good works. We are to be generous. And we are to be ready to share. You want to enjoy life? Employ what God has given you. Don't just spend it on yourself. Give it. And how do we do it? To do good, to be rich in good works, kind of a sister to that, to be generous, and to be ready to share. The beauty of giving, here's the beauty of it. Yes, we give and we give, but then there comes a need from someone or from something, and you go, I'm ready to share. I don't have to think about it. I already know ahead of time that I am ready to share. Elizabeth and I started doing this years ago. We give our tithe, we give our offerings, and then we have another account that we have no idea where we're going to give it. And we put it aside, and we put a little money every other week when we get a paycheck, just a little bit, not as much as the others, because those are our important giving, but we have it so that when something happens and we see a need, we're not going, where are we going to get it from? We have a little money saved aside, and what's amazing, she'll go, Bill, I really feel that we should do such and such. I go, if you feel that way, I'm in. And I'll go, hey, I think we need to do such and such for so and so. And she'll go, if you feel that way, let's go do it, because we're ready to share. It's not a lot of money. It's not this much money. It's this much. And it's not the amount of money. I don't care if it's $5 or $500 or $5 million. That's a particular. It's the attitude that we're ready to share. And I would encourage you to be ready to share. Yes, give your weekly and monthly giving. Give those extra offerings. Give to the food and to the clothing that we do. Yes, do all that. Yes, but have a little extra that you're ready to share when something comes. And what a joy it is to go, hey, I can help you here, or I can help that kid, or I can help that single mother, or I can help that situation, because it's not all about the money, it's about the timing. Timing is so important, and when God prompts you and you go do it, it's just great things happen. Then he keeps going. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Okay, so here it is. I'm in the kingdom of God. I'm using my resources both on earth and in heaven. I'm using those resources for both. I got to pay my rent. I've got to pay the housing. I got to pay the car. I got to do my insurance. That's earthly stuff. But I'm also doing some heavenly stuff with it. And when you're doing heavenly stuff with it, you're setting up a treasure. You're setting up an investment account for yourself for the future. It's a beautiful thing. And the scripture's clear on this. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. What is life? Life is living in both the earthly kingdom and the heavenly kingdom. Enjoy it and do something responsibly with it. And then he closes with this, and this I close. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. I'll skip the rest of it because it gets a lot we could do with that last sentence there, which I'll skip, but guard the deposit God has entrusted in you. I believe God has given you a gift. He's given you many gifts. He's given you calling. He's given you talents. He's entrusted you with so much. It's not just about the money. He's entrusted so many things with you. Guard it, because it is a deposit for the future. Do you believe that? Let me just close with a story. I just want us to think. I shared this years ago. The former head of Epcot was a fine Christian man, the president of Epcot in Orlando. And I heard him speak. I was sitting with him once, and he shared this story. He's no longer there. He's, I think he's at Hilton or somewhere now. But great man. He shared when he became president of Epcot, it was the month after 9/11. He had been in the back office of Disney for many, many years. So he was obviously brilliant, CFO, I think, of some of their companies. And they wanted to bring him into the front and bring him, and it was right after 9/11. So he said it was just horrendous, all the issues and everything. So one of the things he did was he decided for 30 days, his first 30 days at work, every morning he would take a different job at Epcot. You know, and dress, you know, they're called cast members. He would dress up. If he's at a ride, he would dress up at the ride, whatever. He did it every in the morning, and then he would go back and put his suit on. They all wear the suits and go back and do the real work. But he did this every morning. One morning, he was dressed up as the street sweeper. You know, in Epcot, they wear those little white jumpers and the pink shirts and the little cute hats. And they have the name, right? Your name's right on it. So it said his name in Orlando right on it. And he's there. They also teach them, they teach the street sweepers that when someone is coming by you, you stop. You stop, just out of respect that you're not dusting their shoes and things. So one day he was there and he was by a trash can, he's cleaning up and doing the work that needs to be done. And he had the hat on, everything, he was doing it, enjoying it. And his team, his executive vice president team, was walking across Epcot to go to one of the new rides to look at it and to talk to the various people, the contractors and all. And when they came past him, they stopped because a lady had some trash, I don't know if it was a coffee cup or whatever, and she went and he's standing at attention at the trash can. He's the boss of all these people, that they're his team. She walks right by him and throws the trash in, never acknowledges him, comes back, and he said the amazing thing was they started talking. He was within 10 feet of them. They are talking about the project they're about to go to with him. Almost he could have touched them. Now, he's tall like me and thinner than I am, so you can't miss him. Not one of them recognized him. Not one. Then they left, and he went back sweeping his trash. He said it taught him a great lesson. You may be around people and not even see them. The people are there. The needs are there. The question is, do you see them? He went back that afternoon, put on a suit after lunch, went and goes, hey, guys, I saw you. And guys and ladies, I saw you this today. They go, no, you didn't. He goes, you were within 10 feet of me. And he repeated, and they remembered standing out in the middle talking, and not one of them saw him. Jesus came to save people. You and I are called Christians, Christ followers. Some of you don't like the word Christian, I get it, but you are a follower of Christ. If we're a follower of Christ, we need to love people and not ignore them, because the prize is people, not the enemy. Let's pray together.